So today we start on Romans chapter 12. And to understand how Paul writes in his book, we need to take a look at the overall book from a single perspective. Paul basically, in the book of Romans, answers three very distinct questions. The first question he answers is, how does God work to bring about salvation? And he explains why salvation is necessary and the process that one goes through in order to be saved. It starts off with a situation where people are separated from God because of their, to quote Paul, wicked deeds. In chapter 8, we find the phrase, who shall separate us from the love of God? So we start off with a state of separation from God because of wicked works. We end up in chapter 8 with a statement that says, who can separate us from the love of God? And so the book goes through the step from why we move from being separated from God to being impossible to separate from God. It outlines the process. In chapter 1, it talks about people who are condemned by God because of what they have done. In chapter 8, we find the phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So chapter 1, we have condemnation. Chapter 8, we have no condemnation. And so we could look at the first 8 chapters as a process of going from being condemned to not be condemned. So that's the first couple of chapters. So then in chapter 9, Paul changes and he answers a second question. How does God move in history? Is God interested in history? Does God act through history? Does God act through people? And he chooses a number of examples from the Old Testament and shows how God works in history. And it's a tough sled, reading chapters 9, 10, and 11. They're not the three easiest chapters in the Bible to read. They ask a lot of tough, difficult questions. So that's the second question. How does God move in history? And I could imagine the readers thinking, oh boy, this book is going on and on and on and on. When is he ever going to get to something practical? How does God work in my life? How does God help me live with the civil authorities who are persecuting me because I am a Christian? How does God work in my life with that person in the church who doesn't see eye to eye with me? He dots the I in a different place than I do. He crosses the T in a different place than I do. We don't see eye to eye. How do I get along with those people? Do I ignore them? Or do I try to work with them? And so the whole of chapter 12 through 16 answers the very real question, how does God work in my life? They're intensely practical chapters. But the first two verses of chapter 12 are what I call link verses. Those two verses at the start of chapter 12 links what has happened in chapters 1 through 11 with what happens in 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. It's a link. And if that link wasn't there, going from chapter 11 into chapter 12 would be very, very difficult. It wouldn't make much sense. So we have to look at those first two verses, and maybe that's all we'll get to today. Look at them as link verses. They link the first part of the book with the second part of the book. So we're going to read just those two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and prove what is God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So those are the two link verses. It starts off with, in view of God's mercy. In other words, everything that's happened from chapter 11, in light of what's gone on in the past, in those 11 chapters, this is what you have to consider. And he suggests that there are two avenues we have to take. The first is to deal with our body, and the second is to deal with our mind. In other words, it's a whole complete man, complete person, has to be involved in what follows down the road. So in chapter one, the first verse, he talks about a living sacrifice. Now there's an English phrase for that, we call it an oxymoron. It's where two words that are completely opposite are put right next together. For example, we use the word deafening silence. Deafening means your ears are just ringing. Silence means it's absolutely quiet. You put them together and everyone understands what the word deafening silence means. Use another example. Original copy. Original means that it's the first that's ever been made. A copy means it's a copy of the original. You can't have an original copy. So there are a lot of phraseologies in the English language that two words that are put together that mean completely opposite things are put together to give a dramatic effect. When you stay deaf in silence, you know what it means. When you hear the word original copy, when you see the word farewell reception, you know kind of there's an impact. Those two words together have an impact. So when the two words, live in sacrifice, are put together, they carry a tremendous impact. Living means one is alive. A sacrifice, particularly in Old Testament terms, is something that is dead. So here the first phrase is a living, a lively, full of action. The second word, sacrifice, implies something dead. So here they're put together, a living sacrifice. Now that raises a couple of problems. What does Paul mean when he writes about a living sacrifice? Well, I think what it means is that as we live our lives, we give the parts of our body to God. And we say, God, I want you to take control of. Let me give you some examples. Lord, I want you to take control of my eyes. Across the internet, pornography is easy to see. Just two clicks and you're there. Lord, I want you to take control of my eyes. I give you my eyes. And in that giving my eyes to you, God, I want you to help me overcome pornography. It's very, very easy to become enmeshed by it. It's estimated that 40% of evangelical Christians in the southern United States watch pornography on a basis of at least one a week. So Canada's not much different. I wouldn't be surprised if the figures are somewhat similar over here. But when we have our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, we say, God, I don't want my eyes to be used in something that is inappropriate, in something that is wrong, that is something that is degrading to human beings. I don't want that. Let me give another example. Dirty jokes are common on the shop floor. It's not unusual for someone to come up and say, "Have you heard the story of?" And out comes the dirty joke. And surprisingly enough, it is more common in female-dominated workplaces than it is in male-dominated workplaces. Secretarial pools are notorious for the telling of dirty jokes. Notorious. When a person becomes a Christian and they say, "Lord, I want you to use my ears for your glory," it means that when a dirty story starts to be told, you walk away and you say, "I don't want to listen. I don't want to hear. It's inappropriate for me to hear it. Lord, my ears are dedicated to you." Now the one I find the difficulty with, my mouth. "Lord, my body is a living sacrifice. My mouth should say appropriate right phrases." You're driving along the road and you're thanking God for the beautiful country and some idiot cuts you off. And out comes a stream of invective against that idiot driver. You all do it. It's not uncommon. But it's something we shouldn't do. And I'm a real offender at yelling at drivers, shaking my fist and saying inappropriate things. And I'm going, "Wait a minute, that's totally wrong." A mouth that's given as a living sacrifice is a mouth that says, "Hey, I'm going to stop that. With God's help, I'm going to stop yelling at drivers who cut me off, who go through red lights when they shouldn't, who don't know that when it says a left turn, you don't turn right on the left turn." Things like that. The Christian life is a life that we take all our body and we say, "Lord, this belongs to you. I want you to use it in a way that you feel is appropriate." So that's the first part of the phrase. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice because of what God has done for us in salvation. That he's brought us from a place of condemnation to no condemnation, from being a place of being separated from God to a place where there is no separation from God. And therefore, says Paul, because of God's mercy, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. It affects us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. This living sacrifice affects us every day, all day. And so we look at our lives and we say, "God, allow me to live my life to honor you. Help me to overcome my weaknesses. Help me to overcome the fact that sometimes I yell in the car at drivers. Help me to overcome the fact that, Lord, there are things that I do that are totally inappropriate. And may my body be completely dedicated to you." So that's the first part. The second part is a little different. The will, do not be conformed to this world. Now, we have a trouble with the idea of world, because in the New Testament, there are at least three different uses of the word world. Let me give you one. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, as he's about to go up into heaven, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." When we look at the context, when we look at what happened, we understand the world there to mean the physical world that Jesus lived in. So they would go into Jerusalem, they went into the next province, they went around the world preaching the gospel. So they understood the phrase, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," as being the physical world in which they lived. Let me give you another example. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him has passed from life to death, will not be condemned. if we look at the context, we look at the fact there's a pronoun after it, whoever, we can understand that when the word is used there, world, it means people. It means people within who live within the world. And so God loves the people who live on earth. He loves them. And so we understand that meaning of the world to mean people living on in the world. Now there's another phraseology. It comes in 2 Timothy. And Paul is talking about the people that are surrounding him. And he writes about a man called Demas. Demas, in other times Paul writes about him, is just mentioned as a person who is working with Paul to spread the gospel. He's with Paul in prison. He's possibly a secretary, someone who helps. But in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this phrase, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. Now, does he mean the physical world? In the context, I don't think so. Does it mean the people within the world? I don't think so. I think there is another meaning in the New Testament for the world. And the context of, and the word means is ideas that come from within the world that push themselves upon us. In the 1950s, a man called J.B. Phillips did a translation of the New Testament, and he translates this particular verse, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, into its own way of thinking." Now, if we take the Phillips translation, we live in a society where Christians stand out as oddballs. Sorry about that, we're all oddballs. We believe in different things than the people with whom we come in contact. We're different than the majority of people. And the rest of the people don't like the fact that we think differently. They want us all to think the same. And because we think differently, they try and squeeze us into their way of thinking. Let me give you some examples. Common philosophy in the 20th century in North America is, if it feels good, do it. It doesn't matter if it's right. It doesn't matter if it's wrong. It doesn't matter if there are repercussions. That's not the issue. The issue is, if it feels good, you do it. The world wants us to think in that same way. It wants to squeeze us into its own way of thinking that says, hey, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. But as a Christian, we look and say, but there are stuff that I can't do. There's a stuff that says there are things I can't do because I am a Christian. And so we find ourselves at odds with the world around us because we're different. We're oddballs. And so the world finds us strange people. They find us odd people. And they want to squeeze us into their own way of thinking. And the only way we can get out of it is by renewing our mind on a daily basis. That we say, God, help me to live my life differently than the world in which I live. Because sure enough, the world will try to squeeze you into its own way of thinking. So having set out the perfect person by giving one's body to God, by renewing one's mind on a daily basis, he then goes on to say, okay, how does that affect us in our daily living? And he lays out three groups that it affects. Group number one is ourselves. He says, don't think yourself more highly than you should. Group number two, he says, how to deal with being a member of a team. And number three in this chapter, he talks about how to live with other people on a daily basis, even those that I don't see eye to eye with. Now, time has gone enormously quickly. If you don't mind, I'd like to go for a few minutes extra. So let's take number one. When you go home, I want you to look in the mirror. The person you see in the mirror is the greatest detriment to you growing in your Christian faith. The greatest detriment. And there are two very really opposites. The first person is, first attitude comes and says, I'm really a great guy. The Christian church is lucky to have me in it. I can do anything and everything. And we have this big opinion of ourselves. There's another common philosophy. I call it worm philosophy. And we look at the person in the mirror and we say, we can't do anything. There's nothing we can do. We're hopeless, helpless, useless. And Paul says, no. You need to think rightly and properly about yourself. Don't think more about yourself than you should. Don't think less of yourself than you should. In fact, he said, you need to have a right opinion of yourself in order to do the next task, which is work as a member of a team. Believe it or not, you're all on Team Bethel. And he uses the example of a body. And he said, in the body, there are different parts. They don't look the same, and they don't do the same. Fingers don't look like eyes. They do different jobs. Ears don't look like toes. They do different jobs. In the Christian church, there are many different people. We don't look alike, and we don't do the same job. We do different jobs. And sometimes in the Christian church, we say, oh, there's only one way of serving God, and that's that way. Nonsense. Just like there are different parts in the body, and they don't look the same, they don't do the same. In the Christian church, there are different people that look different and they do things differently. But they're still doing God's work. And so he goes on and says, because in this body, we need all parts in order to function. Now, in the 1880s, there was a great movement called Vestigial Organ Movement. And they came up with that there were close to 200 organs in the body that were totally useless. Didn't need them. They came from an evolutionary past, and we've gone above that now and we didn't need them. Classic example. The appendix is part of our tail that we had in a previous existence. And really it doesn't need it because we don't have a tail anymore. But we've still got this residual appendix that we have. Well, as one of my Bible teachers told me, the only reason the appendix exists is that so surgeons have an easy job to operate on once in a while. But believe it or not, right now, if you look and you go onto the all-knowing source, Google, it will tell you that there are, depending on which site you look at, there are only 8 totally useless organs or vestigial organs, or 10, depending on which you go to. It's gone down from 180 down to 8 or 10. And they're no longer called totally useless organs. They're now called organs for which we have not found a purpose. I look at the Christian church, and I say, listen, in this church, there are no vestigial organs. There are no totally useless people. Every one of us needs to contribute to the working of the church. We may not do it the same way as everyone else. We may not look the same as everybody else. But the church only functions effectively, like the body functions effectively, only when we all work together. Paul, in another chapter in the book of Corinthians, said, what if the stomach said, you know, I don't really need you anymore, eyes, I can function on my own. How would the food get to the stomach? It wouldn't. If the stomach said to the nose, nose, I don't really need you, off you go, nose, I don't need you. Well, I'll tell you what, your food would not taste very good. Because half the tasting from good food comes not through the mouth, but through the nose. You don't believe me? Well, when you go home, or even in the lunch afterwards, pinch your nose and put some food in your mouth. You'll have absolutely no taste whatsoever of what it is. If you have children who say, I don't like that, well, all you do is you put their nose and put it tight and shove the food in. It's the way of dealing with it. So here it is. Dealing with ourselves. Dealing with as a member of a team. And last of all, dealing with people around us. And that's what the last part of the chapter is. And it gives us lots of instructions on how to get along with the people round about us. It's a difficult part to put into practice. It's not easy. It's not easy to get along with that person who doesn't see exactly the same as I do. I really wish they'd moved somewhere else, to another church maybe, and I could get along with them. I wouldn't have to deal with them. The fact of the matter is that doesn't happen. And we have to learn to get along with one another. So here's chapter 12. It starts off with those two linked verses that relates what has been said into the first 11 chapters to what's going to be said in the next couple of chapters. And it's a link because it says this is what you need to do. Based on what God has done in the first 11 chapters, this is what you need to know to carry on for the next 5 chapters. You need to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. God, here I am. Take me, use me. You need to say, Lord, the world wants me to think just like it thinks. And its thinking is opposite to the way you want. Help me to every day realize what you want me to do in your life. And then take a look in the mirror. Because that's the biggest obstacle you have to implement in that link verse. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's pretty potent and pungent sometimes. It calls things the way it is. And Lord, we come this morning and we ask that we may take Paul's advice to heart. That we may take an honest look at ourselves and say, Lord, use me, use my abilities, use my talents. I don't know what they are. I may only have one. Use them. Help me to use them, Lord, for your praise and glory. Lord, may I not be a useless vestigial organ in your service. May I be a useful contributor to your work, to your church. So we commit ourselves to you this day. We thank you for this time of year that focuses upon the birth of your Son. And we ask that as people celebrate Christmas, they may recognize the reason for Christmas, that God sent his Son into the world to initiate the program of salvation and redemption. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.